Welcome to First Presbyterian Church of Evanston. This Sunday's sermon was given by Senior Pastor, Reverend Dr. Ray Hilton. If you'd like more information about First Presbyterian Church of Evanston, please visit firstpresevanston.org.
Our scripture reading today is the 24th Psalm in the Old Testament section of our Red Bibles, beginning on page 507. Please join me in a prayer for illumination. O Lord our God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and love, that we may be obedient to your will and live always for your glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it. For he has founded it on the seas and established it on the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Those who have clean hands and pure hearts, who do not lift up their souls to what is false, and do not swear deceitfully. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from the God of their salvation. Such is the company of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of the glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. I think it is fitting on a day where we celebrate with God's church around the world, Christ the King Sunday, that we would take the time to conclude our short series on spiritual disciplines. And if you've been with us over the last three Sundays, we've been talking about the discipline of study and of rest and the discipline of gratitude. And this morning I want to have you take a brief look with me at this discipline of worship. The setting for the psalm that was just read, it's believed that the setting is found in 2 Samuel chapter 6, where David has the opportunity, along with thousands and thousands of worshipers, to take the Ark of the Covenant, which had been resting in the house of a man by the name of Obed. And they would now take the Ark of the Covenant and they would return it to Jerusalem. But the coronation and the grandeur of that return of the Ark to the Covenant was majestic. It truly was a worship service. And that's the reason why I've selected Psalm 24 to help us think a little bit about this matter of the discipline of worship. I come with the conviction this morning that every single person, religious or non-religious, is a worshiper. Because part of the definition of worship, to worship, is simply to ascribe worth and devotion to something or to someone. And so, in that sense, everyone is a worshiper. The challenge for us, though, is to discipline ourselves and to figure out whom do we worship. We don't just want to generally worship. We want our worship to be Christian. And so before I take my seat, I want to then walk you through parts of Psalm 24 and have you think a little bit about these two observations that I've made in the text. And then I want to close with just one recommendation for us who want to go deeper in the discipline of worship. And the first observation I would make is simply the object of worship. The object of our worship. What makes our worship Christian is that we worship this transcendent God. Notice what the psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it, for he, God, has founded it on the seas and established it on the rivers. The God that Christians worship then is transcendent. In other words, God is above and beyond God's creation. Now, in contrast to other religious movements, whether it's Hinduism, where they see all of the universe and all of creation as a spiritual expression of the divine being, or in pantheism, where the physical nature in its physical sense is on an equal plane with the living God. They're the same. In contrast to that, Christians worship God as creator, and yet Christians would say that God is not enmeshed with God's creation. God is above and beyond creation. Christians worship this God who owns everything. That's what the verses seem to imply, that God doesn't ask our opinion, that God dwells in unapproachable light, that God's ways are not our ways, that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, that God existed before time and before space. And this is really hard to hear, but think about it. The God that we worship doesn't need us in order to be God. And so when you think about this kind of worship of the transcendent God, the worship that we're doing this morning is not about us. We have to train ourselves to remind us that when we gather to worship, the worship is focused on this transcendent God. It is not about us. Because much of our worship today, it's kind of switched the trajectory. And we think about how worship makes us feel. And we think about what we like and what we don't like. And the psalmist switches the trajectory, starts with God. Think about this hymn that you and I love so much. And you'll see where the trajectory is pointed. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eyes of sinful men thy glory may not see, only, only thou art holy. There is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love, and in purity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works, notice the trajectory, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and in sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. And you say, well, what's so important about worshiping God as the transcendent one? Well, it reminds us every time we gather, we get our coordinates, that the worship is not about us, we're not God, and the worship is centered on Almighty God. But the other thing I want us to notice in this text is not only is God the transcendent one, but God is near. God is near. God is incarnate. God is, to use the big word, God is imminent. God is near. So look at verses 7 through 10 with me to get a flavor of this God who is not only transcendent, but this God who is also near. Verses 7 through 10, if you have your Bibles open. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. You know, we often hear these words read on Palm Sunday. And I think it's quite fitting that we read these words on Palm Sunday to remind us that God came near. Jesus, God in the flesh, came near, that God is near to us, that God is present with us, that God is active in our world, that God is involved in our world, that God is present and active in nature, in history, in our lives. He acts in the world. He dwells with his people. That Jesus, who is the very God of very God, this transcendent God, walked in our skin. He is the King of glory. And so worship that is true, worship that is in spirit and in truth, worships God as the transcendent creator of heaven and earth. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. But also worships Jesus as the Son of God, as Savior of the world, as King of glory, as mighty warrior who wants to come in. And friends, this just came so clear to me as I meditated on this passage, that no other religion offers up this intimate possibility that the holy, transcendent God is the King of glory, that this God desires to come in. And that you and I, mere mortals, can respond by lifting up the doors, metaphorically speaking, and say, come, Lord Jesus, as we were singing this morning. Come, thou King. Come, thou Prince of Peace. We worship God. We worship God, not our traditions. We worship God, not our music. Let me share the second observation with you very quickly. What I call holy examination for worship. Because to see who the Lord is brings us to a place of examination and confession. And so when Isaiah caught sight of the glory of God, he cried out. Can you imagine? Can you imagine somebody crying out with every fiber in their being, in abject fear and terror, in a state of undoneness? Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes, there it is, my eyes have seen the King. We're lifting up the gates for the King. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And if you can remember, I remember when the doctors thought I had a stress fracture when I was still in my basketball playing days. And the doctor ordered an MRI. And the MRI showed precisely, in this case, to my benefit, that there wasn't a hairline fracture. But the MRI did its job. And when you and I stand in the presence of this King of glory, this Lord of hosts, the pervasiveness of our own brokenness, the pervasiveness of our own sinfulness is suddenly exposed to the radiance and the holiness of God. And this is what true worship does to us. Our fickleness becomes apparent in the midst of God's faithfulness. And when we understand God's grace, we also understand our guilt. And I'm saying to you this morning that without holy examination, I believe that our worship is less than. And so the psalmist asks the question, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? And the answer is those who have clean hands and pure hearts, and do not lift up their souls to what is false, and do not swear deceitfully. And I'm saying to you this morning that the God whom you and I worship, this God is holy. And as we come before this God who is spirit, we come in an attitude of examination, and we're asking ourselves, where have I been? What have I been up to? Is my heart right? Are my hands clean? Have I been indulging in the worship of what is false? Have I been telling lies? Have I spoken ill of someone? When you come into the presence of God, it provokes you in asking those questions. And you know, the chances are the answer that you and I give, if we're honest with ourselves, always will be yes. We've not loved God with our whole heart, with our mind, and with our strength. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. And you might say, well, Pastor, aren't we then disqualified? This church should be empty. No one should be here. And I'm telling you, that is the beauty and that is the possibility of Christian worship, because when you see worship as a spiritual discipline, it helps us to examine the condition and the state of our lives each time we gather. That's why the weekly gathering of worship is so critical for the life of faith. As we gather, we examine ourselves. And yes, what we see may be discouraging. But the discipline of worship doesn't end on the note of condemnation. It bids us come to this God who delights in forgiving our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And when you look at worship in that light, worship then is not about a little pick-me-up so that I can feel good about myself as I head into Monday. True worship crushes the self. True worship restores the self in the presence of God. And this is why. This is why in public worship, and some people say, well, it is so rote. It is so manufactured. But this is why in public worship, we take the time in the service to examine ourselves. And you wonder, well, why do we do a prayer of confession every week? It is because we are examining ourselves in the presence of this holy God. And yes, there are some days when the words in the written confession don't say it all, but there is time for private prayer. And it is in that time of private prayer that we can also then very specifically go a little bit deeper and say, Lord, here I am. Have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner. Let me give you two quick examples of why that spirit of examination is so important. Two examples from the Gospels of Luke and John. The first one, Jesus tells a story in a parable. He says, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. This is in Luke 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself. Notice how the Pharisee worships. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you. Notice the frequent use of the pronoun I. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. And I said to myself, what's wrong with this picture? You know what's wrong with this picture? This worship, yes, it's worship, but it's worship without self-examination. It is worship that is distorted by pride and self-centeredness and blindness. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. What's right with that picture, I ask myself? Well, this is worship fraught with self-examination that leads to truth, that leads to confession, that leads to humility, that leads to a kind of worship that is genuine and transparent. And so Jesus said, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. The second example I want to give you is a really important one. When Jesus met the woman at the well, she quickly diverted the conversation away from the state of her life, from the state of her many marriages, away from the offer of eternal life that Jesus was giving her. And she shifted the conversation over to the political, over to the religious arguments about where to worship. And she said to Jesus, right after he said, go call your husband, a few lines later, she said, oh, by the way, our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem. And I immediately noted that this woman had a reductionist view of worship. She avoided the brokenness of her life. She talked about worship as a place. She talked about worship as ritual. She talked about worship as an event, worship as tradition. The worship wars is really what she was getting into. Worship out there. Worship as technique. And what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus didn't bite. Jesus drilled even deeper. And he challenged her. And he pointed her to God. And he says, listen, lady, the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And then here is it. Here's why we then must be careful how we come into the house of God for corporate worship. Jesus says, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Truth in the inner parts. That's what God wants. That's what the discipline of worship allows us to do. So those are the two observations, that when we worship, We worship this God who is transcendent, but yet who has come near. When we worship, it gives us an opportunity to look within and just come clean and call it what it is. Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Confession. One recommendation then I want to close with is to live, and I'm going to use this Latin phrase, live coram Deo. I love that phrase. You see, when you and I often speak of worship, we think of a worship service like we had today, right? And when we talk about a worship service, we're often referring to the elements of the worship service. Was there a call to worship? Did we sing hymns? Did we offer prayers? Were the scriptures read? Did we offer Holy Communion? What was the liturgy like? And we go on and on about those mechanics of worship. And yes, all these elements will lead to worship, but I'm here to say to you this morning that worship is more than any and all of these expressions, that it's quite possible, and I'm guilty, it's quite possible to go through all of those liturgical elements and never enter into worship. So what I want to say to you this morning as a recommendation is that we live coram Deo. We think of worship not as place only, but worship as life. Think of worship not something we do on a certain day, in a certain place. Worship is life, and life is worship. And so there it is, the Latin phrase, coram Deo, it speaks of a way of life that is lived in, under, and ever mindful of the presence of God. I want us to gather and worship, but I also want us to live coram Deo. I want us to live a lifestyle of worship. Not what we do on a certain day, but what we do every day. Let me close. I know my time is running out. Let me just give you a wonderful example of someone who lived coram Deo. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to Genesis 39, would you? We're just going to look at three verses, verses 6 through 9. Just going to do one quick snapshot from the life of Joseph to illustrate what it means to live coram Deo and to worship as a lifestyle. Genesis 39, verses 6 through 9, a wonderful illustration. Starting with verse 6, Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But Joseph refused and said to his master's wife, two reasons. Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. And he is not greater in this house than I am, nor has kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. And then this phrase is something that I want to live with. Verse 9, the end of verse 9, how can I do this great wickedness, he says, and sin against God? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, I call that coram Deo, living life before God. That's what Joseph is teaching us, that life is worship and worship is life. And the discipline of worship doesn't allow us to compartmentalize our lives. That's a small view of worship. And the small view of worship would say, well, since Joseph wasn't in church and he was not in a religious setting, of course he was on his 9-to-5 job. What's wrong if he couldn't just indulge for a bit? But the discipline of worship says, no, we live and move and have our existence in God, that life is worship and worship is life. And we think we know what happens when we're gathered together, right? We're gathered here. We know what happens. Sometimes we don't even need a bulletin. We've got it memorized. But my bigger question for us is, what happens when we're scattered? Does worship stop after this service? I hope not for you. We live coram Deo. We live before the face of God. And if there is no music or there is music, whether we have a building or we don't have a building, whether the church is full or the church is empty, whether it's Sunday or it's Friday, it doesn't matter. Coram Deo. Living life in the presence of God. And I agree with Psalm 139. Can you think of a time? Can you think of a moment? Can you think of a place where God is not present? And that then expands worship as a life engagement with the living God. Closing thought. I want to show you my closing prayer and my wish for me and for you and for our church. Take your Monday through Friday, your Monday through Saturday life, rather, and worship God. Take your Monday through Saturday life and just worship God and say, Lord, I offer you my time. I offer you my talents. I offer you my resources. I offer you my work, however you define your work. I offer my life as an act of worship, as a place for worship before your holy presence. And friends, if we approach worship in that way, I'm telling you, Sundays will be different. And you will obsess less about what happens in a 60-minute service, and you and I will obsess more about what happens over the 168 hours that we have in a week. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.